You're listening to a sermon preached at Meridian Church. For more information about Meridian Church, visit meridianchurch.com. It is our hope that this sermon is used by the Holy Spirit to minister to you the grace and peace found in Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. And now, here's your sermon audio.
Open God's holy word to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 11, verse 2. Through chapter 12 and verse 4, we've arrived at that massive and final vision of the book of Daniel. And to make things more clear as we go through this extensive history, I will, where applicable, be inserting the name of the historical figure. You might want to write those down in your Bible if you do that, to help as we navigate our way through this text. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 2. I'll begin with verse 1. "And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth, Xerxes the first, shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king, Alexander, shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Then the king of the south, Ptolemy the first, shall be strong, but one of his princes, Seleucus the first, shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years, they shall make an alliance, and the daughter, Berenice, of the king of the south, Ptolemy the second, shall come to the king of the north, Antiochus the second, to make an agreement. But he shall not retain the strength of her arm. She shall not retain the strength of her arm. And he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch, from her roots, one, Ptolemy the third, shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, Seleucus the second, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He, Ptolemy the third, shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king, Seleucus the second of the north. Then the latter, Seleucus the second, shall come into the realm of the king, Ptolemy the third of the south, but shall return to his own land. His sons, Seleucus the third, Antiochus the third, shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through and again carry the war as far as his fortress, Ptolemy the third. Then the king of the south, now Ptolemy the fourth, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, Antiochus the third. And he, Antiochus the third, shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand, Ptolemy the fourth. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart, Ptolemy the fourth, shall be exalted, for he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king, Antiochus the third of the north, shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times many shall rise against Ptolemy the fifth of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north, Antiochus the third, shall come and throw up siege works in a well-fortified city, Sidon. Take a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he, Antiochus the third, who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand against him in the glorious land, and he shall stand against the glorious land, Judah, with destruction in his hand. He, Antiochus III, shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement before them. He shall give him, Ptolemy V, the daughter, Cleopatra I, of women, to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage, Antiochus III. Afterward, he shall turn his face toward the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander, Lucius Cornelius Scipio, shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he, Antiochus III, shall turn his face back toward the fortress of his own land. But he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one, Seleucus IV, who shall send an exactor of tribute, Heliodorus, for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person, Antiochus IV, to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. As for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the appointed time. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the Holy Covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. At that time, at the appointed time, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they will stumble by the sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of the fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come through the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand. Edom and Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and of the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Holy Father, send your Spirit to grant understanding, not of every detail of this text, but understanding that you are Lord, not simply over every detail of this text, but as this text is meant to make us know, you are Lord over every detail, period. You raise up kings, you bring them down, you change times and seasons, nothing happens but according to your plan. And so in all of our confusion, as we might look at the details of this text, may this overall message be clear. You are Lord, you are good, and you work all things for good to those who love you and are redeemed by your Son, whom you gave in your great love. In Christ's name, we ask this now. Amen. So whenever I meet up occasionally with my friend, our friend, George Mays, a question that frequently comes up after we've asked, what are you preaching, is where are you going next? And for some time, George is known, Daniel was in the works, and we'd meet, and he'd ask after that, what are you going to do with chapter 11? And he asked that repeatedly, probably because my answer was, again and again, I don't know. And then, as I begin my studies, I come across this encouraging note by the commentator H.C. Leopold. This chapter might be treated in Bible classes. We do not see how it could be useful for a sermon or sermons. But here I am. And here you are. And I hope it's all because we dogmatically affirm that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's been my experience in preaching numerous times that the most dreaded passages frequently turn out to be the most delightful and the most anticipated. Not uncommonly anticlimactic once you arrive there. I'm not sure about this sermon, but I am sure that after a thorough study of chapters 1 through 10, this chapter preaches itself. If you understand the message of Daniel, as you read through this passage, you may get lost in all the tedious details, but the central purpose and message of Daniel just becomes clear to you again and again as you read this text. What is the meaning of the book of Daniel that is reinforced here again and again and again? It's this. God is sovereign over the nations to demonstrate the supremacy of the Son of Man over those nations, all for the salvation of the saints. The stone uncut by human hands is superior to the colossus of man, be it the stage of gold or silver or bronze or iron. It matters not. It will crush the kingdoms of this world into dust and swell to a mountain that fills the earth. The first half of Daniel is made up of six narratives, chapters 1-6, a narrative per chapter. Six narratives that demonstrate the sovereignty of Yahweh as his people are in exile and Jerusalem lies in ruins and the temple destroyed. He is Lord, and he's faithful to his covenant. So just listen to this litany of text from that first half that demonstrate this. Daniel 1:2, Yahweh gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. 1:9, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of eunuchs. 1:17, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. Chapter 2, 20-22. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. 2:28. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. 2:47. Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries. 4:34-35. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Daniel 6:25-27. I, Darius, make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. And now we come to the second half of Daniel, beginning with chapter 7, which links the two halves together and shows that the message of Daniel is a unified whole. The same God who has seen them through the 70 years of captivity is the God who will see them through the 77s. The God of Daniel is still the God of his people. And the hope of the ultimate restoration of the city of God and the heavenly Jerusalem finds its fulfillment in the Son of Man, who was cut off for the transgressions of his people, and who ascended to heaven to receive from the Ancient of Days all dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and his rule will endure forever and ever. So what you see in Daniel 11 is God's sovereign faithfulness to his people through the 77s, through this troubled time, until that eternal jubilee is forever celebrated. It takes us exiles through our troubles and sorrows in this world, this Babylon that is in decay. It takes us through them in hope that God will fulfill all his promises to his covenant people. The nations rage, but our God laughs. He has set his king on Zion, his holy hill. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go, but all according to God's design, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So as we work through this passage and all the tedious details, hear this message preached again and again and again. Sometimes it's said the devil is in the details. I is in some of the details. But what we have seen through Daniel is that our God is in all the details. And he's Lord over every single one of them for his purposes. Yes, this history lesson may seem tedious. But do not be overwhelmed. Do not think that you need to master all these names, all the battles, all the history that lies ahead of you. Instead of being overwhelmed, I want you to be overwhelmed. Don't be overwhelmed thinking you need to get all this history straight. Be overwhelmed that your God is Lord over all this history. Rather than arrogantly trying to keep all this history straight, come like a child and let the message of Daniel, your God is Lord over kings and powers on heaven and on earth, for the purpose of the Son, who is your Savior, being exalted above all. Let this message, like a child at the beach, come upon you wave after wave, telling you your God is big, your God is powerful. Rejoice. Okay. The details of this vision are so astounding that many critical scholars have argued it had to have been written after the fact. Well, if this is just mere human prophecy, Nostradamus kind of stuff, yes, this is unbelievable. But this is no mere human prophecy. This is a divine purposing. It's not just a prophecy, it is a purposing. It's not just God foreseeing these things would happen. It is God ordaining that these things happen. So Daniel opens 11. It opens with this reminder that Daniel is receiving this vision from this awesome angelic visitor. And the angel has come, we're told in chapter 10, in answer to Daniel's prayers. And no doubt Daniel is praying in concern for his people, because he's received some word back concerning the stalling of the restoration of the temple. Ezra 4, 4 and 5 speak of this. And so the angel comes to give Daniel, 10:14, an answer concerning what is to happen to your people in the latter days. He's come to show Daniel, verse 2, the truth. Before these things are true as human history, they are true as divine decree. This is the God who says, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Isaiah 46:10. So three more kings, verse 2, shall arise in Persia. These are Cambyses, one who is known as Pseudosmerdus. That is an interesting story all in its own. You can go and look that up this afternoon. It will be fun. There is so much drama in much of these details. I mean, this is ancient soap opera stuff. It is unbelievable. But the three kings, anyway, we don't have time to go into all of it. The three kings, Cambyses, Pseudosmerdus, and Darius I. But the focus here is on none other than the fourth, who we know by the Hebrew variant of his name, Ahasuerus, the one who would take Esther as his wife, but more widely known as Xerxes I. And it was he who, above all others, would stir up the kingdom of Greece. It was his incursion of Greece that led to the famous battle at Thermopylae, where he is halted by that small force. But while that's occurring, he suffers this mighty defeat, the Battle of Salamis, decimates his navy that then has to return, isolates his land forces, that though they make it to Athens and burn Athens, they are defeated. And thus, though several Persian kings would follow, this is all bringing this to the point of Persia's demise and Greece's rise. And so we're done with Persia now. One commentator quips, "With that, we are finished with Persia. God used it to send Israel back home. It did its job. To the dustbin of history it goes." Fast forward roughly 150 years, and a mighty king, Alexander the Great, comes on the scene. Verse 3. In just 3 years, he virtually conquers the world, but only for his kingdom not to go to his son, Alexander, but to be divided to the four winds of heaven, to his successors known as the Diadochi, four of his generals. Cassander would rule Macedonia, Lysicamus, Thrace, Seleucus, Syria, Ptolemy, Egypt. One biblical commentator writes, "Historians have written volumes about him, Alexander. God gives him one verse in this chapter." And we'll see a lesser figure that we'll come to that so many verses are dedicated to. Why is this? Remember, the angel told Daniel he's speaking about what's going to happen to his people in the latter days. All of human history is orchestrated around God's purpose for his people. And Alexander, well, he's here. He's just not that big of a deal. Yeah, he transitions some things. He's used by God in mighty ways, but he's not that big of a deal. All this has been a setup for the king of the south and the king of the north, because the people of God are going to be pinched between their constant warring with one another. And while we focus on these two Hellenistic kingdoms, they're Greek kingdoms, while we focus on them, we need to realize that Greece is slowly on the decline and Rome is slowly on the ascent during this time. And also you need to realize that the kings of the south and the kings of the north refer not to individual kings, these are dynasties. The Ptolemaic, that's with a silent P, the Ptolemaic and the Seleucid empires. And the Ptolemaic kings are going to be easy for you to track with because they're all Ptolemies. Ptolemy the first, second, third, and fourth, and so on. The Seleucid kingdom will alternate between Seleucus and Antiochus. Those will be the throne names. So the king of the south, the first one, verse 5, is Ptolemy the first, ruler of Egypt. And the prince that will become stronger than him, or his commander that he has that becomes stronger, is Seleucus the first. See, in the wake of Alexander's death, there's all kind of battles and fightings to who's going to gain power. And originally, Seleucus had, he was the satrap of Babylon, the city. But he's outed by Antigonus, finds refuge in Egypt with Ptolemy the first. He's supported by others of the Diadochi, and he eventually defeats Antigonus. So then he has, at this point, the rulership of Syria, what was formerly Persia, Babylon, all that area. He has the greater kingdom, just as it's said. Some years later, verse 6, we now come to Ptolemy the second as the king of the south, and he gives his daughter Berenice to Antiochus the second. But, verses 6 and 7 make plain, she did not retain the strength of her arm. And this is because Antiochus II is already married to one Laodice. And a woman scorned, well, you know. She poisons her husband. And then she has Berenice and her son murdered, so that her son, Seleucus II, can take the throne. But a branch from Berenice's roots, verse 7, rises up, and this is her brother Ptolemy the third, who comes with this great force against Seleucus the second, taking the fortress, the now capital of the Seleucid Empire, Antioch. Does that name make more sense to you now? The Seleucid rulers being Antiochus, so many of them named, and so you have Antioch, takes the capital of Antioch, pillaging the city, carries their gods to Egypt, verse 8. Years later, Seleucus the second, verse 8b, leads an unsuccessful campaign against Ptolemy III, returns home, verse 9. But his sons assemble a multitude of great forces, verse 10. This is Seleucus III and Antiochus III. Now, Seleucus III was the heir to the throne. He dies at a young age. And so in 225 BC, his brother Antiochus III assumes rulership. And he is the one that we know as Antiochus the Great because of his military victories, assuming that same kind of title that Alexander took. But Ptolemy IV is moved with great rage, comes out to fight against Antiochus, verse 11, who, though he's raised this great multitude, nonetheless sees it given into the hands of Ptolemy. And this is a reference to the Battle of Raphia, where Ptolemy's 70,000 infantry, 6,000 cavalry, and 73 elephants come against Antiochus's 62,000 infantry, 6,000 cavalry, and 103 elephants. Ptolemy would lose somewhere around 2,000 men, while Antiochus would lose upwards of 17,000. So with this victory then, Ptolemy IV is exalted. He becomes proud, but he doesn't prevail because Antiochus, verse 13, raises a multitude greater than the first. And this time he comes not only himself alone, but with one Philip V of Macedon against the king of the south. Now the king of the south is Ptolemy V. The reason he's coming against him now is because Ptolemy IV dies relatively young age, and Ptolemy V is no older than his number. He's about 4 or 5 years of age. This is an ideal time to attack. And also, the violent among the Jews lift themselves up in verse 14. This is a reference to pro-Seleucid forces, Jewish revolutionaries that want to overthrow the Ptolemaic rule. Antiochus, however, comes, he throws up these siege works, and he takes the well-fortified city of Sidon, which was an Egyptian city, under their control. Antiochus the Great has now assumed control of this long-contested area held onto by Egypt, desired by the Seleucid Empire of Phoenicia and Judah. He stands in the glorious land with destruction in his hand, verse 16. But instead of using force to further conquer Egypt, he uses intrigue now, tries to bring his enemy down, verse 17, with terms of an agreement. And he does this by giving his daughter, Cleopatra, not Cleopatra VII of Mark Antony's affair. This is Cleopatra I. This is the original Cleopatra. He gives his daughter, Cleopatra, to Ptolemy IV, that young boy ruler, and hopes to create a kind of fifth column within Egypt to bring it down from the inside. He does this, we're told, verse 17, to destroy the kingdom. But this doesn't work out as he'd hoped, because Cleopatra proves loyal to her husband and to Egypt. Well, ever ambitious, Antiochus the Great turns his face to the coastlands, verse 18. He takes many Grecian islands, easily enough, but after invading Greece in 192 BC, the Romans send Lucius Cornelius Scipio, the commander, this great general, to put an end to his insolence, and he does. He humiliates him. With a force less than half the size of Antiochus's mighty 70,000 troops, Scipio has less than half of that. He decimates him, killing upwards of 53,000 of those 70,000 troops. So Antiochus turns back towards the fortresses of his own land, verse 19. And as a part of the treaty that then is made between them, the Treaty of Epimea, certain hostages are given over to Rome, one of which is Antiochus's the great son, Mithridates. Remember that name. And an annual tribute is thereafter owed to Rome. That's important as well. To pay this tribute, Antiochus the Great sought to pillage the temple of Zeus at Elymais, but he's killed by an angry mob. So in his place comes Seleucus IV, who sends this servant to exact tribute, whose name is Heliodorus, And Seleucus comes to a quick end. His reign is real short. But he's not killed in battle or in anger. Because what happens is Heliodorus, the very one he sent to collect this tribute, very likely not just to make the kingdom great, as we're told, but to make it great by paying off the Romans so that it could still endure. It's because Heliodorus poisons him. And this brings us to that contemptible person, verses 21 through 35, who's the real focus of this text, this vision. Who is this contemptible person? Well, Demetrius I is the one who is the rightful heir. But Demetrius I is now one of those hostages that Rome holds per their treaty agreement to hold power over Persia. It's kind of mysterious how Demetrius gets there. It's owing, it seems, to the flatteries, the intrigue, the kind of political maneuverings of another son who's just been released from Roman prison, who had been there as hostage. None other than Mithridates, who takes the throne name of Antiochus IV, and will later add to his title Antiochus IV Epiphanes, meaning God manifest. And by that he meant Zeus. He is the manifestation of mighty Zeus. And so it is that we're told, verse 21, he obtains the kingdom, but royal majesty is not given to him. He gets it by his kind of flatteries, intrigues. One brother ends up in prison just as you're released, and then your nephew that then is next in line also gets killed. He's named Antiochus as well. He rules as co-regent for a while, but he dies, and now it's just Antiochus IV who's on the throne. He does sweep armies away, verse 22, and even the Prince of the Covenant, which is likely a reference to Onias III, who was high priest at this time. He was pro-Egypt. And in his stead, Antiochus IV puts the highest bidder, who is his brother, whose name is Jason. So Onias is done away with, and his brother Jason pays the biggest money to get the high priest position. And as his name suggests, Jason, it is a Greek name. He's on board with Antiochus's Hellenizing policies. Hellenizing means to make them Greek. And so Antiochus Epiphanes makes this alliance thereafter, verse 25, with his nephew Ptolemy VI, who is the son of his sister Cleopatra. Yeah, it gets all kinds of convoluted. He wants to restore him to the throne, which is all really a ploy against his brother, Ptolemy VIII, who's ruling alongside with Cleopatra at this point. But counterplots are devised because by even those who eat his food. So here's Antiochus IV wanting to help Ptolemy, his nephew, take the throne back. But Ptolemy is speaking to the other Ptolemy, the sixth to the eighth, and to his mother about, hey, let's rule as a triumvirate. I don't need Antiochus. Let's just all three of us rule Egypt. And so the two kings who are bent on doing evil, verse 27, are these two Ptolemy brothers. But they don't succeed in dealing with Antiochus because, well, the end is yet to be at the time appointed. Verse 27. What is this end? Well, you can see that it concerns the people of God because Antiochus, as he returns home with his great wealth, his heart is set against the Holy Covenant, verse 28. He returns home through Jerusalem and discovers an insurrection. He slaughters over 80,000 men, women, and children in Jerusalem. He loots the temple, carries off all the holy furniture from it. It's a time of extreme suffering. Well, at the point of time, verse 29, he returns to war against the south. But ships of Kittim come against him. These are ships from Cyprus. They're Roman ships. But they're not bringing a huge Roman army. There is some soldiers with him. What they chiefly bring is a Roman senator by the name of Gaius Popilius Linus. And he tells Antiochus IV, withdraw or deal with Rome. And Antiochus, trying to be wise, says, well, give me some time to consider. And Gaius takes a stick and draws a circle around Antiochus and says, you must answer before you leave the circle. And all of a sudden, God manifest is struck with terror, and he withdraws. And as he withdraws, enraged, he is ready to take action against the Holy Covenant, verse 30. He pays attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. He's in league with those who want to embrace his policies of Hellenization. And so he sends Apollonius against them, one of his generals, who camps out there, at first feigning peace, but waits until the Sabbath day and then attacks them. And it's in the wake of this persecution of them and seeking to bring them under Hellenistic policies and to celebrate Greek feasts and worship Greek gods. It's then in December of 168 BC that desolation of abomination occurs, where he decides, no, the temple is going to be the temple of Zeus. And a pagan altar is erected on top of the altar of burnt offering, and swine are sacrificed on it. By this, a clear division is made, verse 32, between those who embrace this Hellenization, those who, well, verse 32 says, violate the covenant, and the people who know their God and stand firm. This is a reference to those involved in the revolt led by Mattathias, a priestly of priestly lineage, and his five sons, the third of which was named Judas, comes to be known as Judas Maccabeus. Maccabeus meaning the hammer, Judas the hammer, and thus gives name to this revolt as the Maccabean Rebellion or revolt. These are the wise, and though many of them stumble, many die. This all happens for the purpose, verse 35, of purifying the people of God, refining them, that they may be white. Now listen, it's an apocryphal account. It's not scripture, although Roman Catholics do count it as such. There's historical value in the apocryphal book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Listen to how those Jews, reflecting back on these events, wrote of them. 2nd Maccabees 6, 12 through 16. I urge those who read this book not to be depressed by such calamities, but to recognize these punishments were designed not to destroy, but to discipline our people. In fact, it is a sign of great kindness not to let the impious alone for long, but to punish them immediately. For in the case of the other nations, the Lord waits patiently to punish them until they have reached the full measure of their sins. But he does not deal in this way with us, in order that he may take vengeance on us. He may not take vengeance on us afterward when our sins have reached their height. Therefore, he never withdraws his mercy from us. Although he disciplines us with calamities, he does not forsake his own people. And all this happens, verse 35, until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. Now, when we come to verses 36 through 45, there's some debate over whether or not Antiochus is in view. There's no clear transition, but most evangelical scholars recognize that any attempt to constrain what lies ahead to Antiochus IV is extremely difficult. While Antiochus did elevate himself as a god, he didn't do away with the gods of his fathers. Just the opposite, he was keen to worship the Greek gods and to make all under his dominion worship them. And neither did he make any third campaign against Egypt, as these verses would suggest. And he didn't die in Judea either. So, no, I don't believe this is Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, who then is it? Well, it's not Antiochus IV. It's one that he anticipates as a type. It's one that Paul refers to, quoting this very passage, as the man of lawlessness. So we're told that here we have this king who will exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. Verse 36, shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. Now listen to 2 Thessalonians 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, we ask that you, brothers, not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. So he takes a seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And as we read of this king, we get the impression once again of war. And it's a war in which the people of God are pinched in between. And the symbolic nature, once you understand, oh, this is referring far future. Once you understand this, the symbolic name language should be plain in that, well, no modern ruler is going to do a war with chariots and horsemen or pitch a palatial tent, which is really disarming to the dispensationalist bent of interpretation that the text is always literal, except when it's inconvenient. Also, the kingdoms of Edom, Moab, and the Ammonites didn't exist at the time Daniel wrote this. They certainly don't exist now. So what do these verses mean? I don't know. I only know the one who knows these verses to mean something. And they mean something true. Something that will be seen as true in the rearview mirror. Something that will stun and awe us as we look back on it, just as we can already look back on this and how it's been fulfilled since Daniel's time. These verses were given to Daniel not so that he could figure out the future, but to build his faith in the God who has already determined the future. John Flavel said that sometimes providences, like Hebrew letters, must be read backwards. God's providence must be read backwards. Or, as another theologian has said, the best interpretation of such prophecies is their fulfillment. The best interpretation is their fulfillment. Gloriously, we don't need a precise interpretation of verses 36 through the end of this chapter to get at the proper application. We don't need a precise interpretation to get at the proper application. The proper application is the same one that Jesus gave to his disciples in the upper room when he spoke of the trouble that they were going to endure. And he told them, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. It's the exact same message here. You will have tribulation, but your king has overcome this world. From one perspective, it is insane to try to read these verses in the same way that we tried to read the previous verses. And from another perspective, we must read these verses in the same way that we read the previous verses. We must not read them expecting to have all the same kind of insight into all the details and what they mean. That's insane. We're looking back on one from the vantage point of it having been fulfilled. We're looking at the other from the vantage point of knowing it's to come. So it's insane to try to read it that way. But we must read it this way, knowing that our God, who had all those details worked out, has all these details worked out. And therefore, we don't need to have them worked out. You don't need to understand what all the details of verses 36 through 45 mean. That's not the message. The message is that there is a God who has in detail worked out his plans and purposes. And he is the one who raises kings up and he brings them down. And he does it all for the salvation of his people. Whoever this figure is, however mighty, whatever horrors he brings, his end will come. He shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Paul goes on to speak of Yahweh's supremacy over this Antichrist, and it's a supremacy that he says is demonstrated even now. Again, to 2 Thessalonians 2. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him, the man of lawlessness. You know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. So do you see why it is after we come on this figure who Antiochus is a type of and his destruction, that thereafter we see Michael, this great prince, there is this time of trouble, but then the people of God are delivered. And many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. With the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven, the destruction of this lawless one, we have the redemption of the people of God in full, the redemption of their bodies. And those who are wise, we're told, those who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars. Jesus, in the parable of the weeds, spoke of this gathering, this harvest at the end of the age, whenever there's this separation, and he says that then, Matthew 13:43, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. This is the hope of the eternal jubilee to be found in the anointed prince of Yahweh who was cut off for the transgressions of his people and who will slay their foes. And these words are sealed. They are preserved until they're done. Saints, whenever you look at the kingdoms of this world and your faith falters, remember this, there is always a bigger fish. Yes. And this is why it's critical that you remember our ultimate loyalty is not to any earthly kingdom. We are citizens of heaven. We are sons of the King. And of his dominion and his dominion alone, there will be no end. There's always a bigger fish. And then there's the one who spoke the waters into existence and said, let them swarm. God uses evil to hold evil in check, all to his good purposes and his mysterious plan to crush the kingdoms of this world with that stone uncut by human hands. So I want you to see this once more in bold relief as I survey our text again, first highlighting the frustrations of the kings of this world, and then highlighting the divine calendar that orders it all. So first listen to the frustrations of the kings. Verse 4, his kingdom shall be broken and divided. Verse 6, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm. Verse 9, but he shall return to his own land. Verse 11, but it shall be given into his hand. Verse 12, but he shall not prevail. Verse 14, but they shall fail. Verse 17, but they shall not stand or be to his, it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Verse 18, but a commander shall put to an end his insolence. Verse 19, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Verse 20, but within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. Verse 45, yet he shall come to his end with none to help. Why do all these frustrations come to the kings of the earth in their plans and purposes? Well, all this happens according to the calendar of the God who changes times and seasons. Daniel 11, 27 and 29 connect these two themes of frustration of the king's purposes and God's divine calendar. Verse 27, but to no avail, there's the frustration. For, why is it to no avail? What's the explanation of all these buts that we've seen to the plans of the kings of man? But to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. Appointed by who? Daniel 2 has told you, the God who changes times and seasons. Verse 29, at the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. See it again, frustration, God's calendar. Verse 35, some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. Verse 40, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. Verse Chapter 12 and verse 1, at that time shall arise Micah. 12 and verse 9, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. So you see, yes, there is always a bigger fish. And then there is the Lord of the ocean who has said, let them swarm, all according to his purposes and plans. And whenever he comes, God truly manifest in the flesh, he tells us this story, Matthew 13, 47 through 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Dear souls, do not align yourself with the kingdoms of this world, doomed to failure and vanity. Whatever your plans, whatever your ambitions, whatever your purposes for your life, there will be a divine but that puts an end to them all at the appointed time. No, kiss the Son. Take refuge in the crucified Christ who rose and received from the Father all dominion and glory. To those who have thrown themselves in faith on God's risen King, faint not when the kings of this world march in their pomp and their power. Take courage. Your God frustrates their every plan. They just have not realized it yet. Every one of them serving only for the purpose that the Son of Man might be seen superior to the nations of this world. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. And the Ancient of Days has given him dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And of his rule, there will be no end. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you for your anointed prince, the Son of Man, that stone uncut by human hands. Thank you for the message of Daniel that is reinforced here so powerfully amidst all of our confusion, against all of our doubt, against all of our wrestlings with what the particularities of this text mean, this is certain and clear. You are Lord over the kingdoms of this world. Our Father is Lord over the kingdoms of this world. Our true elder brother who laid his life down and took it up again and rose with all enemies being placed under his feet, he is Lord over this world. And so let the nations rage, and may we join in your divine laughter at their frail, vain attempts. Though they may kill our bodies, nothing will separate us from your love. We are solid and secure in our refuge, Jesus Christ. Build our faith and hope now. And we'd cry out for any among us that do not know that, that they would see the city of man, this Babylon that is doomed, and that they would flee like Lot, not looking back, and find refuge and hope in your Christ. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Meridian Church. Please feel free to share this resource with others. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way. Again, you can find more resources at meridianchurch.com.